Our Old Testament lesson this Lord's Day comes to us from 1 Kings chapter 2, verses 5 through 9 and verses 19 through 46. Moreover, you also know what Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did to me, how he dealt with the two commanders of the armies of Israel, Abner, the son of Ner, and Amasa, the son of Jether, whom he killed, avenging in time of peace for blood that had been shed in war, and putting the blood of war on the belt around the waist and on the sandals on his feet. Act therefore according to your wisdom, but do not let his gray head go down to Sheol in peace. But deal loyally with the sons of Barzillai the Gileadite, and let them be among those who eat at your table. For with such loyalty they met me, when I fled from Absalom, your brother. And there is also with you Shimei, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite from Bahurim, who cursed me with a grievous curse on the day when I went to Mahanaim. But when he came down to meet me at the Jordan, I swore to him by the Lord, saying, I will not put you to death with the sword. Now therefore, do not hold him guiltless, for you are a wise man. You will know what you ought to do to him, and you shall bring his gray head down with blood to Sheol. So Bathsheba went to King Solomon to speak to him on behalf of Adonijah. And the king rose to meet her and bowed down to her. Then he sat on his throne and had a seat brought for the king's mother, and she sat on his right. Then she said, I have one small request to make of you. Do not refuse me. And the king said to her, make your request, my mother, for I will not refuse you. She said, let Abishag the Shunammite be given to Adonijah your brother as his wife. King Solomon answered his mother, and why do you ask Abishag the Shunammite for Adonijah? Ask for him the kingdom also, for he is my older brother, and on his side are Abiathar the priest and Joab the son of Zeruiah. Then King Solomon swore by the Lord, saying, God, do so to me and more also, if this word does not cost Adonijah his life. Now therefore, as the Lord lives, who has established me and placed me on the throne of David my father, and who has made me a house, as he promised, Adonijah shall be put to death today. So King Solomon sent Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and he struck him down, and he died. And to Abiathar the priest, the king said, go to Anathoth, to your estate, for you deserve death. But I will not at this time put you to death, because you carried the ark of the Lord God before David my father, and because you shared in all my father's affliction. So Solomon expelled Abiathar from being priest to the Lord, thus fulfilling the word of the Lord that he had spoken concerning the house of Eli in Shiloh. When the news came to Joab, for Joab had supported Adonijah, although he had not supported Absalom, Joab fled to the tent of the Lord and caught hold of the horns of the altar. And when it was told King Solomon, Joab has fled to the tent of the Lord, and behold, he is beside the altar, Solomon sent Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, saying, go, strike him down. So Benaiah came to the tent of the Lord and said to him, the king commands you, come out. But he said, no, I will die here. Then Benaiah brought the king word again, saying, thus said Job, and thus he answered me. The king replied to him, do as he said, strike him down and bury him, and thus take away from me and from my father's house the guilt for the blood that Joab shed without cause. The Lord will bring back his bloody deeds on his own head, because without the knowledge of my father David, he attacked and killed with the sword two men more righteous and better than himself, Abner, the son of Ner, commander of the army of Israel, and Amasa, the son of Jether, commander of the army of Judah. So shall their blood come back on the head of Joab and on the head of his descendants forever. But for David and for his descendants and for his house and for his throne, there shall be peace from the Lord forevermore. Then Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, went up and struck him down and put him to death. And he was buried in his own house in the wilderness. The king put Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, over the army in place of Joab, and the king put Zadok, the priest, in the place of Abiathar. Then the king sent and summoned Shimei, and said to him, build yourself a house in Jerusalem, and dwell there, and do not go out from there to any place whatever. For on the day you go out and cross the brook Kidron, know for certain that you shall die. Your blood shall be on your own head. And Shimei said to the king, what you say is good. As my lord the king has said, so will your servant do. So Shimei lived in Jerusalem many days. But it happened at the end of 3 years that two of Shimei's servants ran away to Achish, son of Maacah, king of Gath. And when it was told to Shimei, "Behold, your servants are in Gath," Shimei arose and saddled the donkey and went to Gath to Achish to seek his servants. Shimei went and brought his servants from Gath. And when Solomon was told that Shimei had gone from Jerusalem to Gath and returned, the king sent and summoned Shimei and said to him, "Did I not make you swear by the Lord and solemnly warn you, saying, 'Know for certain that on the day you go out and go to any place whatever, you shall die?' And you said to me, 'What you say is good, I will obey.' Why then have you not kept your oath to the Lord and the commandments with which I commanded you?" The king also said to Shimei, "You know in your own heart all the harm you did to David, my father, so the Lord will bring back your harm on your own head. But King Solomon shall be blessed, and the throne of David shall be established before the Lord forever." Then the king commanded Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and he went out and struck him down, and he died. So the kingdom was established in the hand of Solomon. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words, for thy name's sake. Amen.
The New Testament lesson for this morning is 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 19 through 25. "For this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but you have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament, and ask you to give us your spirit that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
So I think that I could feel you while he's reading the Old Testament passage, thinking like all these names and dates and interlocking stories are confusing. I want us to organize it around two of the main figures in the story, Joab and Shimei, and then we're going to slot in Adonijah and Abiathar, the priest, under Joab. And I'll say more about that in a minute. But look, all the details aside, all right, all the details aside, what the bulk of chapter 2 in 1 Kings is about is what the end of the chapter calls the kingdom being established in the hand of Solomon. The kingdom being established in the hand of Solomon. And you felt it as most of the chapter was read to us. You felt it from all of Solomon's edicts and partly from David's instructions. And you certainly felt it from Benaiah's enforcement of those edicts. In chapter 2 of 1 Kings, what establishing the kingdom in the hands of Solomon mostly means is cleaning up, tidying up, extinguishing any and all competition to Solomon's place on the Davidic throne. A lot of names, yes, a lot of blood, but let's keep it organized around these four main figures. It's not too difficult. Joab and Shimei primarily, and then we'll put in Adonijah and Abiathar under Joab. We could call them like a musical group, like the Four Tops. Call them like the Four Obsoletes. The Four Obsoletes. The Four Passés. The Four Done With Them. And Let's see where that takes us. So first we could talk about Joab. That's who we're going to start with. What's his problem? Why does he have to go? Well, he's like a ticking time bomb. And so he's the trash that's got to get taken out for Solomon's reign to be established. That's how David sees it. That's how Solomon sees it. Joab has on his record, it's mentioned, two great murderous offenses that make him not only expendable, but he's a crisis situation, a priority one target, and so he's got to go. The first is that Joab took unnecessary vengeance on a guy named Abner in 2 Samuel 3. Why? Well, he took vengeance on Abner because Abner had killed Joab's brother, Asahel, in a time of war. Really, though, Abner reluctantly killed Asahel only, kind of like in self-defense. And on top of that, David mentions this, Solomon mentions this, it was in wartime anyway, so some of the rules are off. So the point is that Joab has always been volatile, and he continues to be volatile. He cannot be trusted. Abner had been part of Saul's army, but later Abner had owned his evil disloyalty to the new rightful King David and turned from it. Abner saw and owned the futility of his alliance with Saul. And so David had decided to show Abner mercy and receive him into his military command. But for Joab, no, that wasn't good enough. Joab let his family get in the way of his loyalty to the king. And that's not going to cut it. Can't trust a guy who's committed to his family above being committed to God's anointed, right? His second great murderous offense, Joab is. That's why this passage is so bloody. It's an ugly thing that we can call insatiable ambition. Insatiable ambition. Always with these guys. Ambition. They want to be number one. And so Joab too, he always wanted to be number one. He doesn't know his place. He always wanted to be the chief military commander in the king's court. Joab killed Amasa in 2 Samuel 20 because he had wanted the high position in the army, and David had chosen the other guy, and so the other guy had to go. Joab executed him in cold blood. Family ties and ambition being the highest loyalties. We bring in Adonijah just to be sort of an emphatic point on the idea of ambition. Last we had heard Adonijah is that he was naturally in line to be king, he thought, when David died. It wasn't like he was unaware of the special prophecy that David had received from the prophet when Solomon was born, that Solomon would actually be his successor, because definitely David had shared that with Bathsheba, and there was talk around the palace, and of course the brothers were hearing about it, and of all of them, Adonijah none too happy about it. And so he had made a play for the throne in chapter 1 of 1 Kings. And he had gone so far as to call an inaugural ball a celebration. But of course, when Yahweh decides who's going to be the king, and if it's not you, you could do whatever you want, but you're not going to be the king. And so this great, you know, celebration, great sanctification of the kingship of Solomon going on in the town, so loud and so celebratory that they heard it, the people that were with Adonijah, and Adonijah got humbled. It's interesting enough, he fled to the altar. And maybe we thought, okay, fine, happens to the best of us, you know, corrupt, misguided, like our sinful tendencies, his ambition to take the place he shouldn't have taken. Fine, if he'll submit himself to Solomon, he'll be safe. That's where we left off, but here he comes again. The part we didn't read or have read for us in chapter 2 is that Adonijah himself initiates, goes to Bathsheba, the queen mother, and all he does, innocently, of course, is ask for David, his father's concubine, now that David is gone, to be his own. But that was a special concubine that was given to David. It was kind of an indication maybe that David still had some reign in him, some virility. And so if Adonijah could secure her, kind of reminds us when Absalom took some of David's concubines into the palace in that coup attempt. But anyway, so he tries to commandeer Abishag to himself, and then to gain a foothold so that then he could displace Solomon. That's kind of how we're reading it. So that ambition just never died with him. You know, the same thing that eventually found Joab executed. And finds Adonijah executed. Family ties, ambition. So David says, enough with Joab. He tells Solomon, in effect, listen, you got this violent military commander, Joab, who will not play nice in the sandbox. He will not slot in nicely under your sovereign rule and mind his place, mind his rank with the others of your generals, and so out with him. Now be careful when you do it, David told him. This is not a guy, you know, you don't trifle with guys like this. Be careful when you do it and how you do it, but be careful to do it, because he will go against you and he will go against the Lord. Now, this book of 1 and 2 Kings, this book is written to the exiles in Babylon. This book is written to the exiles in Babylon. And the question that is put to them here by hearing this part of their history, the Israelites are going to face when they eventually get back from exile and God brings them into the land, and then he sends King Jesus. The question that is put to them by this story is, are they going to be like Joab and go with family allegiance and misguided ambition, or are they going to yield to God's anointed King Jesus when he sends him? Now, of course, for them, they're reading this story. They know the promises. They're in exile. They know the promises are in the word of God, that God will send his Messiah, send his anointed king. They don't know who it is, obviously. But when God makes clear who his king is, will they stick with their family allegiances ultimately, or their misguided ambitions, or will they yield all of that to loyalty to King Jesus? You see, King David's legitimacy and Solomon as his legitimate successor, God-chosen successor, this is prophetic of God's King Jesus coming into the world from their line on his way going to the throne of the New Jerusalem. And we remember what King Jesus said. Hate your father and mother and sisters and brothers, and even hate your own life. Your ultimate loyalty needs to be to God's anointed king. That would be costly for the generation of Hebrews that received God's anointed king into their midst to follow him. Costly not only in some cases their immediate family, but, you know, their people, their culture, their society, some of their economic opportunities, their life's plans would have to be sacrificed, if you will, at the altar of obedience and loyalty to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ, their true King. You know, it's fine for the Hebrew establishment in Jesus' day to be proud of the place they had as God's old covenant administration, but they need to cast off misguided ambition when they are called to yield to King Jesus and to his apostles and to his multinational church. Think of Abiathar, the priest. You know, kind of a tip of the cap to the old covenant priesthood, isn't it, that he'd be spared? That's the idea here. See, Solomon tells him, look, man, you were loyal to David. You were loyal to God's anointed, and you had the great dignity of carrying the Ark of the Covenant. You know, you bore David's sufferings. So it was with the old covenant priesthood and the old covenant people of God. That was the legitimate God-administered church of the Old Testament. That was the worship that was prescribed by God through the ages. That was the center of his presence in the fallen world through which he would be working to reconcile people to himself historically, wasn't it? All legit. Great honor goes with the Old Testament priesthood. Great honor goes with the Old Testament people of God as they, as a nation, bore the sufferings prophetically of the one who would come and suffer for his people of Jew and Gentile. Amazing privilege. And a tip of the cap to them, just like a tip of the cap from Solomon to Abiathar in this story. But, you know, it only means something if you yield to him when he comes, and you yield to his apostles and to his multinational church. Or maybe we should say, rather, they should be content to take their honored place in service of the king in his church. So repenting from the higher loyalties and ambition and going to Jesus and staying with Jesus is costly for the Hebrews, will be costly when Jesus comes. That's what 1 Kings 2 is about. You know, it's also about, since we're reading it, going to Jesus and staying with Jesus can be costly for us as Gentiles in the modern world too. What it does to some of our natural relationships, what it does to some of our plans for our lives. When our life is no longer about number one, but it's about serving the Lord and then denying ourselves in the service of others. Well, you go to Jesus. Why do you go to Jesus? Well, he's the only one who justifies the wicked. He's got something, loved ones, that nobody else can give you. So we go to him and we stay with him. Okay, specifically with Joab, we should address this issue of him fleeing to the altar and still being executed. Now, that sort of jumps out at you because, as I mentioned, in chapter 1, Adonijah, when he was on the outs, remember, he's fake king, playing king, and gets exposed. So he's legitimately terrified. He knows it's his neck. And so he ran and went to the altar. And he was spared. Spared so long as he was on the side of Solomon. Of course, it came out right in chapter 2 now that that was just a temporary, you know, reprieve he was looking for. He was waiting for another angle to the throne. Okay. But it's interesting that Joab flees to the altar and there is no mercy for him at all. He ran, take a hold of the altar. The sacredness of the altar and the mercy and the grace of God is centered there. The idea that Joab is charged by Solomon to be executed at the altar even makes Benaiah the goon queasy. I mean, nothing makes this guy kind of uncomfortable. But when he has the command to put Joab to death, and Joab won't leave the altar, says, I'll die here. He doesn't just carry it through. He has to double back with Solomon and check again. You catch that. Are you sure? He's at the altar. That's the center of God's mercy and grace. You're going to kind of put somebody to death at the altar? What are you kind of doing? You're kind of saying, well, may God, you know, kind of treat me as I deserve. The altar is not really the place for that. Are you sure? And Solomon's like, it's over. Go handle it. So Benaiah goes and handles it. Let me tell you that the altar is no good if there is no recognition and embrace of the king. What good is God's altar of mercy that he put in place without yielding to God's king again? Joab is a warning to the future Israelites who will want to continue to go to the old temple and to the old altar, to the obsolete now temple, the obsolete altar, because they have not yielded to King Jesus. The refuge of the altar only works when you got it authorized by God and by his king. And of course, in the case of Jesus Christ, he's the fulfillment of the altar. If you have the right Old Testament altar, say, but the wrong king, then you got the wrong altar. No, you know, people talk about God's forgiveness, God's grace. God is compassionate and slow to anger, abounding in love, you know, overlooks mistakes. Well, that's all true of him. And he does it exclusively in and through his son, Jesus Christ, who obeyed the law for people who couldn't and who suffered his whole life, and especially on the cross, to take our judgment, to cleanse our record. That's why we go to Jesus and stay with Jesus. Any conception of the grace and the forgiveness of God apart from Jesus Christ, wrong altar. So verse 34, Joab dies in the wilderness. Interesting, in the wilderness, in his own house. In the wilderness, in his own house. That's where his home was, in the wilderness. He had been told to build a house in Jerusalem. But he dies in his earthly home. So he dies in his home, buried in his home. So what? So what? He dies in his home outside God's city. So we better adjust our view of home. Home is with Christ in this age as an alien and a stranger. That's where home is, because our home is in the age to come. I mean, it's our home now, but fully in the age to come with the King in the New Jerusalem, which he has established and gone ahead before to prepare for us. What good is it to find our ultimate identity and put all our hopes in the home that we have in this life? What's home for us is to be with Christ, to trust him, to go to him and then to stay with him, and to recognize that our home is in the age to come, in the new heavens and the new earth, where he is, and that we are passing through. We are passing through. All right, second. Shimei. Shimei's up. I don't know this guy. I mean, 2 Samuel 16. When King David comes to Bahurim, there comes a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name is Shimei, the son of Gera. And as David comes, Shimei curses continually. And he throws stones at David and at all the servants of King David. And all the people that were on the right hand and the left, and the mighty men of David on the right hand and the left, he's cursing and throwing stones at them. And Shimei says as he cursed, "Get out of here, get out of here, you man of blood, you worthless man." And then a little bit later, Shimei went along the hillside opposite him and cursed as he went and threw stones at him, and he flung dust. You know who this guy reminds me of? Remember the Princess Bride? He's like the ancient, her, I had to look it up. Her character name is the ancient booer. The ancient booer, right? That lady who confronts Princess Buttercup, right? Because she married that dumb guy instead of her true love, Wesley. You know, she lost faith or whatever. You know, thought Wesley was dead. Boo! Boo! Queen of slime, the queen of filth, the queen of putrescence. She won't let it go, you know, because you had love in your hands and you gave it up. Your true love lives and you marry another. Okay, lady. Okay. So this guy reminds me of. I mean, there's a screw loose in this guy. I mean, you know, there's plenty of people that are against David. But I mean, I'm thinking of the guts this guy had. But and also probably, you know, like gonna throw stones, throw dust, curse, call God's curses down on him. But you know what's so interesting about that story? And I think it was uncharacteristically true of David. He gives this strange little soliloquy. I mean, you know, like just reading 1 Kings 2 and reading it back into that and just knowing things about David that we all know. I mean, how do you expect it to go for somebody who is against the king? And then how do you expect it to go for somebody who's like vocally against the king? And publicly casting aspersions and stones and flinging dust at David and his people. And, you know, in that story, they're like, "Hey, boss, again, you want me to take care of this?" And this is what David says. But the king said to those who were offering to take care of the problem, "What have I to do with you? If he is cursing me, because the Lord has said to him, 'Curse David,' who then shall say to him, 'Why are you doing this?'" And then David said to Abishai and all his servants, "Behold, my own son seeks my life, Absalom. How much more may now this Benjamite? Leave him alone and let him curse, for evidently the Lord has told him to. And it may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me, and that the Lord will repay me with the good for his cursing today." With Shimei, this is his cursing, his blasphemy, his rebellion. It's prophetic of the insults and the rejection of King Jesus. And David's surprising deference, soliloquy, his willing to take it. This is a shadowy outline of the love of the Lord Jesus and how he would willingly come into the world to be treated by his people, you know? Things that Isaiah prophesied. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We esteemed him not. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. He didn't open his mouth. Could have opened, you know, David could have opened his mouth towards Shimei. He didn't. Jesus could open his mouth toward his enemies. He did not open his mouth like a lamb that is led to slaughter, like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And we heard from 1 Peter the insults that Jesus willingly took upon himself. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return, specifically insults, calling down God's curses, calling him illegitimate and worse. He did not revile in return, Peter says. And so in this case, the Lord's anointed David is prophetic of the patient and embracing sufferings of the Messiah. But in Solomon, maybe if I haven't lost you, you're thinking, okay, but didn't she make... He got the axe, right, in chapter 2 here? Yeah. So in Solomon now, it's prophetic of the age of the resurrection. This is the 70 AD moment for the Hebrews who have committed the ultimate apostasy by rejecting the Lord of glory. So sort of how God worked it out in history, right? When Israel formally apostatized by rejecting Christ, they are cut off as that special, you know, old covenant people of God. It's a 78, but it's like, Shema, it's like insults going on, no penitence from those insults, no embracing of the Lord Jesus, that group, that generation is cut off. But it's also prophetic of the future and final judgment for all who impenitently insult and reject King Jesus, the Son of Man. So the Israelites will realize later, as Jesus is preaching and is teaching, and he is constantly insulted and rejected. Well, those that he gives the grace, like the apostles, come to realize that this was all necessary. They couldn't understand that all the way through, even after he was killed, even after he rose from the dead. It's really not until Pentecost when they start to fit the pieces of the puzzle together. And then they're reading things like, you know, 1 Kings chapter 2 and saying, oh, I see. Like Jesus represented by David, he'll come and understand that it's the Lord's will for him to bear these insults, because he's doing the work of redemption for his people. But you cannot persevere in that impenitently in those insults and rejections of the Son of Man. There will be an account. So God's anointed will not take that forever. Now, loved ones, I tell you, you know, all of us, right? We're in an age of God's love and grace where we don't have these dramatic outward covenantal displays of his wrath. But this one tells us that there is one coming for those who refuse to, you know, repent from our rejection of the Lord Jesus. And now we run to him, and he is definitely willing to forgive you, having suffered, to take your judgment on himself. But make sure we go to Jesus, and then we stay with Jesus. Finally, about Shimei. You know, he got put under house arrest, we read in this chapter, but then he violated his parole, right? He left his house in chasing after his servants. I don't know what his deal was. I mean, the terms were clear. I don't know if he did it for money because he didn't want to lose two servants, so he had to go get them back. But the point is, he just left. He left the city, the home of God's protection, and exposed himself, right? He left the church, in effect, where he could find his refuge in God's anointed king, and kind of showed him where his heart was. And so he got the judgment. And that's a reminder to all of us, loved ones, that we come to Jesus in his church, and we stay with him, and we're safe. With him. We're saved with him. Who is your king? Jesus, where is your home? Well, it's the new heavens and the new earth. And we have the embassy of that home here in his church, in his churches. And we stay there safe with the Lord Jesus. Well, for all the bad news and all the blood, there was a short, happy note. Barzillai was an aged man when Solomon comes to the throne. Barzillai dealt with David positively and loyally through his distress, and Barzillai had used his wealth to provide for King David. And so when King David departs and establishes Solomon on his throne as his successor, he tells him to affirm those who loyally stayed with him. And Solomon, make sure that these ones dine at your table. So I tell you, loved ones, this is God announcing to you that as you who have fled to the Lord Jesus, that you will dine at the table of the great wedding supper of the Lamb. You will be raised and glorified and celebrate with him, God's anointed king, in all of eternity. Backwards for now, you're welcome to dine at the table of his son, where he intensifies and strengthens your union with Christ, your head, who has gone before you into the heavenly places, and who assures you, as surely as you taste and as surely as you drink, that he loves you and he gave himself for you. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, take your holy word, inspired by your Spirit, and implant it deep in our hearts. May we come to the Lord Jesus. May always forsake all other loyalties and stay with him. Shepherd us at your table in your churches until we are taken by you in your gracious power to our heavenly home. And come, Lord Jesus, make all things new. Receive all honor and glory as our King. Amen.